Evening, everyone. Is my microphone on? Does it sound like it's on? All right, very good. Well, good evening, everyone who's here, and also good evening to everyone who's in Chesterfield. It's good to be together worshiping God and studying His Word. These days, we're the book of Genesis, and so laying out some of the most fundamental truths and principles of Christian living together for about 2 months or so. The theme today is work, and specifically, the grandeur and the misery of work, or the glory and the agony of work, or the nobility and the ignobility of work. You get the idea. So what I'm going to say to you is that work is noble and it's broken. I'm going to say that God is a worker and he ennobles our work by working, by being a worker and accomplishing things. And that teaches us to accomplish things. But I'm also going to tell you that work is frustrating, it's toil, it's sweat, and we very often feel defeated because we are defeated, to be blunt about it. And so let's see if we can get God's perspective on work. And I want to go first to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, which are there before you. And so I'm going to read it as I look at the screen. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God did it. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and he told them to get to work. He blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Rule means work. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would understand our work, the grandeur and the misery, the accomplishments and the frustrations, and offer them to you as they are, honestly and candidly, and ask that you would keep us from feeling defeated or giving up. Give us a sense of how important our work can be, even in the frustrations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had my first real job when I was 16 years old in a restaurant on the coast of North Carolina. The restaurant, which still exists, offered the freshest seafood in town. It had the then paradoxical name, the Sanitary Restaurant. I bet somebody here has eaten there because lots of people do. It is famous because the dock comes right up to the kitchen. So when the boats come in, you can literally eat the fish 30 minutes or less after it got off the boat. And so it's really fresh and it's inexpensive and people come by the hundreds and the thousands and they go around the block. And when I worked there, I was a lowly kitchen hand, as is entirely appropriate for a 16-year-old. And my job was to get the debris, mostly hush puppies and fish fragments, get the debris off the plates into the garbage disposal and thereby away. That was my job. And on Friday nights, the garbage disposal was not powerful enough for the load. And so the dishes would come pouring in, and we would dump them in the garbage disposal, and it would fall behind, and then it would start to make a noise. And the noise was like this. Whoop, 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 whoop. And then fish fragments and hush puppy fragments would explode across our little kitchen. And you just throw food everywhere, all over us. And, of course, we eventually, you know, working after a while, figured out the sound. And, you know, we'd try to duck and so forth. But more than that, eventually, we began to get to the point that we could sort of predict when this would happen. And the only solution, the only way out when it was a busy night, was to take those food fragments and simply throw them as they were into garbage cans and then maybe feed them into the disposal later on. But then all the garbage cans got full some days, and we had to, I'm not kidding you, take the fish fragments and the food fragments and simply throw them on the floor and wade through them. And when they became deep enough, like 4 inches, then we put wooden pallets on which, you know, various foodstuffs came on top of them. And then when that got too high, we put another layer of wooden pallets on the fragments of food on the floor. And then when things calmed down, we methodically, slowly took the food out of the garbage cans and shoveled it out from under the wood pallets and all the rest. It was great. I mean, listen, Friday nights and Saturday nights when we had crowds like this, it was the only time the job was fun. I mean, it was so funny to watch the fish fragments explode. And the one time we had to put three layers. It was a three-layer night of pallets. It was the high point of the summer, no doubt. And what we found was that in this miserable work, there was a certain nobility. The nobility was in beating it, you know, in getting through the rush, in getting the dishes into the dishwasher so the customers could still be fed and nobody really knew what was going on back there. And the obstacles brought misery, but a challenge. And we felt that we were alive. We did. We felt that we were actually needed on Fridays, those Fridays and Saturdays. Now, my point here, of course, is that that there is the potential for grandeur and greatness even in the humblest job. And also, it's also true that in the most exciting job, the most apparently noble job, there can be great misery. We have an idea that work is great for people who are, you know, revered public figures like athletes and musicians and movie stars, of course, would be the grandest of them all. But if you listen carefully, you know, these are people with skill. They work hard. Musicians stand in front of the crowd, and everybody says, wow, and they practice their scales for hours and hours and hours on end. And, you know, you look at the movie stars. I read not too long ago about Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers and, you know, the leading romantic couple for some years in the first half of the 20th century, and how gracefully they moved and how they each bring joy to the other. And everybody who watches swoons. And the truth of the matter is they went through dozens of takes. And in one of the most famous dance sequences, Ginger Rogers' feet were bleeding in her shoes because they had practiced and practiced and practiced, and Fred Astaire had demanded a certain level of performance. All work has or can have this same blend of the agony and the ecstasy. All work can have quiet joys and nagging pains, whether we get paid for it or not. I'm going to talk for a minute about mothers here who work very hard, even though it's not Mother's Day. What do you think of that? So we're going to talk about mothers a little bit. Mothers work very hard. They do not get paid. They have a wide-ranging job description there. What are they? They're nurses. They're nutritionists. They're psychologists. They're educators. They're launderers. They're chauffeurs. and the work is long, often thankless, often without any clear-cut benefits, often boring. If mom had, you know, good training and maybe a career going, and she lays it aside to tend to soiled diapers and splattered food, it can be pretty miserable. On the other hand, I would say that it's grand. And imagine a conversation that's actually happened, of course, between two women, both of whom did very well and got professional degrees and so forth. And one is now, let's make her a single lawyer for an important corporation, and the other is a mother. And so what do you do? And you know, mothers, of course, live in dread of this moment when they have to say, I'm just a housewife. So what do you do? I'm a lawyer at a powerful firm, and I'm a stay-at-home mom. I want to suggest something. I've created this phrase, and it goes like this. If you take care of children at home, you are a polytopic, polytropic, prejuvenescent human resource development specialist. And here's what it means. Poly is many, and topos is place. So in many places, tropos means ways in Greek. So in many places, many ways, prejuvenescent means, you know, young ones. In many places, many ways, I tend to young children and help them develop. And the big title is meant, if you can possibly remember it, is meant to suggest it's important. Even if our culture says you're just a stay-at-home mom, or just a cashier, or just a whatever it may be. All work can have dignity. All work can be tremendously valuable in the sight of God. We joke about the phrase sanitation engineer, but you know, it's not a joke. The person who takes the garbage away is doing something important. He's doing something important. He's making our society work. He's making the world a better place. So our work moves from agony to ecstasy and back again. The most basic thing we need to know from the scriptures is that God endowed work with dignity. And although sin brings hardship and even agony into the workplace, it's still noble. The fall brought thorns and thistles, and sin brings selfishness and laziness and ignorance and frustration is guaranteed. But it still can be noble. And the most important reason why work can be noble is that God himself is a worker. God himself is a worker. Now, in the world's religions, most of the religions in the world do not have working gods. The Greek and Roman gods lazed around Mount Olympus. And other gods, the gods of the philosophers, are things like thought thinking thought or rational principle ordering the universe, living in splendid celestial isolation. But the Bible has a God who works. He calls himself an architect and a master builder who creates this world, who splashes the colors and creates the animals. And the heavens are the work of his fingers, the psalm says. They proclaim his handiwork, Psalm 119. He designed, he populated the earth. And you know what? The Bible calls God a king and a lord. And it's not just a title. King was a job. King was a job. God rules over his people. And he uses lots of other terms for himself. He calls himself a shepherd. He's the shepherd of his people, Israel. It's a job. He tends us and cares for us. He is the potter and we are the clay. We think of that as a religious metaphor. We're clay in God's hands, but a potter was someone who worked with pots. God is a potter. God is a warrior defending Israel. He is a gardener, Psalm 104 says, setting out plants in his world. And that is why God commands us to work. He commands us to work because he works. He says, let us make man in our image. Let them rule. God rules. So he says, you, made in my image, should rule. I made this world. It's under my authority. And now you, be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, and subdue it, even as I subdue the world beneath me. Now, of course, God isn't just a worker. We talked about this last week. God created a cycle, right, of work and rest. And just a snippet from last week, God doesn't work all the time because he's more than a worker, just as we should not work all the time because there's more to us than what we do. Even when we've done all that we can do, when we've used all of our skills, there is a remainder. We are creatures who can love, who can care, who can meditate, who can sing, who can do many things that are not work at all. But God is a worker. And the truth of the matter is, if we don't work, we wilt a little. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that God put gold and onyx in the ground, materials we can work with. We would say today he also put carbon and silicon and steel and various other things in the ground. And he took the man, Genesis 2 says, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Some people don't work. You know, some people write a song or two or three and live on the royalties. And some people invent something when they're 33 and live on the proceeds. Some people inherit a fortune. And if you watch these people, by and large, they don't get as strong as they could have gotten. Because work challenges us. Work gives us unexpected tensions and complications in life. And they draw out of us resources that would not come. I believe it is God's good plan that we should grow to maturity in this world by working, by trying something new, trying something different. I'll say it a different way. In many people's minds, the greatest thing you can do is retire at the age of 50. And I will tell you, there are a lot of people who retire at the age of 50 and don't know what to do with themselves, literally. And they become a lesser person. When I say everybody should work, I'm not saying everybody should get a paycheck. Work and paychecks are two different things. You can have no need of earning money, that's fine, but you should still work at things. God the Father is a worker, and Jesus is a worker. Jesus, everybody knows Jesus' occupation on this earth, right? Jesus was a carpenter. The Greek word for what Jesus did is tekton, which from which we get the word technician or technical work. And the truth is, it covered woodworking and metalworking and stoneworking. We would say then Jesus was a construction worker. And some of us have certain views about construction workers and, you know, not very noble people, and they are always whistling at pretty girls going by instead of minding their business and so forth. Jesus was a construction worker. He worked with his hands. And he ennobled the life of all who work with their hands. He was an artisan. But he didn't just work as a carpenter. He also worked at his job as redeemer. And I think that's even more telling for many of us who work hard at difficult tasks and find great meaning in it. There's a place, I'm not a Bible verse of the year kind of guy, or life Bible verse kind of guy, but there's a verse that that was very important to me for a couple of years, and it's from John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, which means that Jesus found nurture and strength in his work. Sometimes when we work, we're exhausted by it, right? We say, oh my goodness, I just need some food. I need to lie down. I need a break. I need some music. But sometimes when we work, sometimes even at our hardest work, we get stronger, not weaker. We find that after putting in 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours, we're energized. We want to keep going. We find ourselves, it's 10 o'clock at night. We want to keep going. Somebody, hey, honey, you going to come to bed? No. I want to keep going on this. This is important. I'm enjoying myself. Have you had that experience when you lose track of time? When you say, oh my goodness, I've missed my appointment. Oh my goodness, I forgot to eat lunch. Some people think that can't be done, but it can. I forgot to eat lunch because I was working. And when Jesus finished his work on the cross, he says, it is finished. Now, for those of you who know the Bible pretty well, you probably heard that when Jesus says, you know, around Easter time, when Jesus says it is finished, it means it is paid. That is to say, Jesus paid the debt of sin. He paid for our sins on the cross. And that is correct. It is paid is a possible meaning that's probably intended when Jesus says it is finished. But it's also true that when Jesus says it is finished, he means it's finished. He means I finished the work, O Father in heaven, that you gave me to do, the work of living and dying for my people and bearing in my body the penalty for sin. This is why I came and I've done it. May I say that Jesus is task-oriented? In many people's minds, the phrase task-oriented is an insult. You know, he's task-oriented, which means he doesn't care about people. He just wants to get the job done. He doesn't listen. She tramples people on the way to the top and so forth. And I don't deny that people can be task-oriented in a way that makes them ignore the people around them. It's certainly possible. But in the best sense of the word, it is possible to be task-oriented because you're people-oriented. I know what some of you do. I know what many of you do. And I tell you that you should care about your task. You should care about what you are working on and to find if the work is honest. If, as Martin Luther said, if your work is the answer to someone's legitimate prayers, give us this day our daily bread. That's a legitimate prayer. If you're somewhere in the distribution system from whether it's, you know, designing better grain or fertilizers or farming or trucking or selling or merchandising, if you're doing something that answers a legitimate prayer of God's people, when you're done, you should find satisfaction in that. You should find joy in that. You should be able to stand before God and say, Lord, it's finished. I've given my work to you today. And you're task-oriented because it serves people, whatever you may be doing. Jesus finished his work. His mission was daunting, however. There were times, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was, this is hard to fathom, when he was interested in walking away if possible. In the Garden of Eden, he said, you know, my cup is overwhelmed with sorrow. Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Even Jesus found it difficult to work at times. He saw how hard it was. In Gethsemane, he looked to the agony of the cross, not just the physical agony, but the agony of bearing sin, being separated from the Father. And he said, you know, it would be okay if I got out of this. But he didn't. He knew God had called him to it. God affirmed it to him, reaffirmed it in Gethsemane. And God said he will see the result of his work and be satisfied. And I think that's why we can get caught up even in hard work, work that stretches us to our limit. And when I say work, by the way, I don't want you to think only work we do by ourselves. Most work that we do is group work. You may have a job that seems solitary. A salesman seems to be solitary. What could a salesman possibly do if he didn't have a product to sell? And people to follow up if something broke or something didn't go right. An educator stands alone in front of his class or her class, but somebody wrote the textbook. Somebody built the building. Musicians, when they're playing their solos, look like they're up there by themselves, but somebody taught them. Somebody wrote the music, most likely not them. Somebody created the sound system. We're all working together, even when it seems that we're alone. And one of the most beautiful things about work, talking mostly about the grandeur of work here, obviously, one of the most beautiful things about work, when it's going right, is that God invites us to work with Him, to be on His team. He says, rule the world. But he also says things like, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. So we're junior partners with God. There's a remarkable story about this. Some people like to read this from time to time for this very reason. The book of Nehemiah is in part the story of extraordinary work. Now, it's much more than that. It's a story of God's people being restored to their land and God keeping his promises. But when the people, as led by Nehemiah, came back to Jerusalem, the city had been smashed. The walls, which were the defense for a city in those days, had been obliterated. And so one of the first tasks was to rebuild the city walls. And Nehemiah says this, the wall went up because the people worked with all their heart. The people worked. But then a little bit later, Nehemiah prays, now strengthen my hands. And the passage says, and the Lord heard and helped. Why did the wall go up? Because the people had a mind to work. Why did the wall go up? Because God's people prayed and he helped them. Our work is a collaboration with God. If you're a farmer, it's more obvious because you plant and you don't create the sun and you can't make it rain. But the truth of the matter is, if we look carefully, we know that all work is collaborative, and it's collaborative with God. Educators know this well, don't they? If a classroom gets a bad spirit, it's hard to teach. And what makes a classroom have a good spirit? It's hard to say. What makes anything happen that's good in the life of the church? You can have the best musicians, the fine words coming from the teachers and so forth. But unless the Holy Spirit is moving in people's hearts, nothing happens. All work has this trait about it. Our work is noble. Psalm 8 says, kind of meditating on Genesis chapter 1, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, that's angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, yet you made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. If you ask a little boy what he wants to do, let's do audience participation. What's a little boy, say 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, what's he going to say? Most likely, what's a boy going to say? Most commonly, he wants to... You're not in the mood for participation. It's harder. I know it's harder. What do they want to do? Come on, call something out. They want to be an inventor. Okay. What else? A fireman. Oh, we've got some boys here. Yes. What do you want to do? an inventor. There we go. I must have had a conversation going. I heard somebody say a fireman, you know, want to be an athlete a few years ago. Everybody wanted to be an astronaut and all the rest. If you ask a little girl what she wants to be, it's a little bit easier usually. They want to be a ballerina or a princess. And we laugh. We laugh. They want to be a princess. Don't you know there aren't any princesses in the world anymore, honey? But the truth of the matter is it's not a bad aspiration. The truth of the matter is that God is king and we are princes and princesses under him. Now the sad truth is that as we go through life, we learn to lower our aspirations. We dream of this and that and it doesn't come to pass. And so we simply put our heads down and get a job and try to make enough money to live. We settle for something not intended. And we pull weeds and we plant bushes and we have doubts about what it all means. When the psalmist says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? You've put everything under his feet." Some people laugh. Put everything under my feet? I'm ruling the world for God. Everything's under my authority. Listen, I can't even manage my desktop. I can't even manage the files of my computer, some people say. You want to make me a ruler for God? You want to make, the Bible says in one place, we should be instruments for God. You know, our minds and our bodies should be sharp instruments for God. And somebody may say, well, you know, how do I become an instrument for God? How do I sharpen my mind? Do you have any techniques for developing a photographic memory or adding some IQ points? What are you going to do for me? And make my body a little bit stronger for God? You know, I've got aches and I've got pains and I'm trying to eat better, but I just found out yesterday that potato chips plus onion dip is not a vegetable. And, you know, I'm working on it. I'm trying to switch from full calorie Coke to Diet Coke. I don't think I'm going to make it. So, you know, leave me alone. Leave me alone with your great aspirations. Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. Says the same thing. What is man that you're mindful of him? You've put all things under his feet. And then Hebrews makes this little comment that acknowledges the misery of work. And he says, God crowned mankind with glory and honor, but yet we do not yet see everything subject to him. And that little phrase, not yet, is important. He doesn't say simply, we don't see it. He says, we don't yet see it. It's all the difference in the world. Because he's saying, it's true that in our frustration, we may not see, but we will see. It's true that many of us have tedious and repetitious jobs. It's true that when we go to a store, we may... I don't know. I always feel compassion for cashiers. I think that that must be one of the most tedious jobs, and you have to stand up the whole time. There are hard jobs. There are repetitious jobs. There are jobs that need to be taken over by a machine because the people working them are practically machines. But work is still good. Work is still good. We sin, there's no doubt. We sin and this world's broken. It gives thorns and thistles. And the rain doesn't always come when we want. And whatever else would go wrong through thorns and thistles and earthquakes and all the rest, we do make it worse. We make it worse when we sell products that aren't as good as we represent them to be. And we blame other people. We know it's our fault. We ignore design flaws and hope that somebody else fixes it. We're told, you know, to buy cars after you've considered the day on which the car was made. You know that, right? You should not buy a car made on Monday mornings because there's a good chance somebody was working off a hangover. And you shouldn't buy cars made on Friday afternoon because somebody was probably thinking about getting a hangover. It's true that work goes bad in many ways. And it's true that much of the work we do wouldn't be done at all if it weren't for sin. Mental exercise. What jobs wouldn't exist if there were no sin? Number one, morticians, right? Correctional officers, soldiers, surgeons, counselors, exterminators, prison guards. It would all vanish. But even if you're doing what is good, even if you're doing what's good, there can be a frustration And even if you're not doing what you thought you would be doing, there can be glory. And I urge you to see the potential glory, even in the brokenness and the lowered expectations. I urge you to see your job, if you possibly can, to see your job as answering the legitimate prayers of God's people. Not many people would say it's a great thing to be a policeman or a traffic cop. I don't know how many would call that up, but as one of their aspirations. But I'll never forget a day years ago when I was in grad school, actually, and I went to a football game for my noble school, and our school won. We won. We beat the terrible adversary 24-3. And there were some, 40,000 people in the stadium and not enough parking. And so we're walking back to campus and catching buses and all these distant parking lots. And we came to a bad intersection. This is an old New England town, and it's a five-way intersection. And so it's a mess at all times. And after a football game, it's catastrophic. And there was a policeman who was in charge of the traffic who was good at what he did, and he loved it. He blew that whistle as if it were a trumpet, as if it were a saxophone. I don't even know what it was. And he got the cars moving, and he waved them through, and he kept, keep on going in that line. Come on, you cars. I don't want to stop. I want to keep the momentum rolling. Then another line, and you could see how his mastery of the situation. He kept watching how many people or how many pedestrians there were. And finally, when it was a critical mass, when they were about to explode on themselves, which is the sheer number of people, he blew everyone to a halt. And then kind of gave a grand gesture and said, now you may all go across any part of this intersection. Five roads coming together. Go where you wish. And off we went feeling that we'd been given a grand entrance. And there was somebody who had enjoyed the game and the libations a little bit too much. And he was the first car in the new line. He'd just been stopped. He just missed it. And under the influence of victory or alcohol, I'm not sure which, he decided to try to go through the intersection with us, as if he were a pedestrian. And he was, as we're walking through, he's driving through at about 2 or 3 miles an hour. And then he turned left, and he's picking up a little bit of speed, and the policeman saw. And he blew his whistle and yelled at the man to stop, and he started going 5, 6, 7 miles an hour. And the policeman grabbed a hold of the car door. It had a handle. He grabbed the hold of the car door and was running along next to it, shouting at the guy, and the guy still wouldn't stop. And then he switched hands and unleashed with steel toe a mighty kick on this expensive car, leaving a visible dent in the side of the car. And finally, the guy rolled his window down and stopped and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And the policeman grabbed him by the neck, pulled him out of the car, and sprayed into his face equal parts eloquence and obscenity, telling exactly what he thought he was doing and what he would be doing in jail the rest of the next few days. The crowd, an Ivy League crowd, not known to love these authorities, burst into applause. Here was a man who loved his work. Here was a man who was doing something most people in the world would call highly ignoble, just waving people around at a traffic light. He was protecting people. He was zealous. He did it well. And you could only admire it. And I pray that we would know this reality. Oh, how sad it is. How sad it is that a traffic cop has to stop somebody who's so drunk he doesn't know he could be running over pedestrians. How sad that is. But it's necessary in this broken world. And he felt called to it. He did it with skill. He did it with passion. And I ask you to see your work that way. Every one of us here has a job. You may get paid, you may not get paid. Everybody here has something to do, given to them by God, to rule God's world for him. And in every job, no matter how noble it may seem, no matter how ignoble it may seem, there are moments of grandeur, moments of misery, but always, whether you are a counselor, a physician, a soldier, an educator, a salesman in the world of finance and banking or research, whatever the field may be, whatever you're doing, there is glory and there's misery. But the glory will be the greater if you say, "I'm doing it for you, Lord. For my little part of this world, I'm going to try to make this part of my world a part of your world. Try to yield it to you. Make it yours. Make a difference. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're a creator. You made the world. You're an architect and a planner and a builder and a shepherd and a king. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you worked for us, that you finished your work, that you were a carpenter. I'm sure your work was excellent. And you're a savior. And that work was perfect. Lord, I pray that as we look at our lives and think realistically about the struggles, the times when we're bored, the times when we're frightened, the times we think nothing is coming of what we're doing, that we would remember that you made us to work, made us to grow, and that you're working with us. We pray, Lord, that you will establish the work of our hands, build the house, even as we strive to build. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.